And then a preview of the land, chapter 15. Read that chapter, brethren. I think that is one of the chapters that I should have called your attention to in order to prepare you for this lesson. I enjoy that 15th chapter, to see the grace of God. The presumption of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. The discontentment of the people and the discipline of God. The awful plague that came upon them. Progress, seduction under Baal. The second census, the appointment of Joshua as the assistant to Moses and various other instructions. And then you have the book of Deuteronomy, the two main sections. In retrospect, the first 11 chapters, in anticipation from chapter 12 to the end of the book, which happens to be chapter 34. Now let me give you some comments on these books that cover, thank you very much, Tom, that cover the matter of nationhood for the descendants of Abraham. There are facts regarding God's dealings with Abraham's descendants which require explanation or clarification. A comment or two on some of these may prove helpful. A new king over Egypt. This despot, this tyrant that imposed such oppression upon the people. How could a man not know Joseph? We've often heard this question. The new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph, was probably one of a new dynasty. The new dynasty which expelled a foreign dynasty. Years before, a century and a half before Joseph's day, Hyseks, shepherd kings, which were in themselves Semitic, that is related to the Israelites, to the Hebrews, they invaded the land of Egypt. And they had accoutrements of war that Egypt didn't have. They were the earliest nation or leaders to use chariots and horses in battle. And they overcame the resistance of Egypt. They invaded it, they occupied it, and for 150 years they ruled over Egypt. The shepherd king, the Hyson, H-Y-S-O-N. That is why they were so lenient with Jacob and his family. They were shepherds themselves. They were Semitic of the same race. And so when Jacob brought his family, they welcomed them. And you remember they gave to Jacob's sons positions of prominence, taking care of their herds and their flocks. Well, eventually the Egyptians revolted and they drove out the shepherd king. Now you can imagine what would happen. Here's a family that had held a high position in the administration of these Hyseks, these shepherd kings. And so the new dynasty, the Egyptians that revolted and freed, liberated themselves, they wouldn't at all look favorably upon any who had held a position under the rule of those foreign kings. That explains, I think, the antipathy, the deep antipathy of the Egyptians toward the Hebrews. Then I think we should understand the word theophany. Now, you don't find that in Exodus, you don't find it in Numbers, and you don't find it in Deuteronomy, but you hear it from time to time, and maybe there are some with us, and they don't understand what a theophany is. And yet, in these books of the Pentateuch, we have theophany. What is a theophany? We sometimes use the synonymous term, a Christophany. Well, a theophany or a Christophany is an appearance of God in a temporary, get that word, in a temporary visible form. There are several such appearances of deity in the Pentateuch and early historical books of the Bible. It is only proper that we consider these. Jehovah appeared to Abraham as a man in Genesis 18. He appeared to Moses as a burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. He appeared to Joshua as a military captain in Joshua chapter 5. He appeared as an angel to Gideon and to Manoah. And this angel took the appearance of a human. Now, what are these theophanies? What's the message in these theophanies? All these theophanies indicated that God intended ultimately to appear among men in a permanent visible form. And this he did in God incarnate, our blessed adorable Lord Jesus. So when you read in the Old Testament of God appearing as a man or as a burning bush or as an angel in any visible form, remember these are just indications of the divine intention to eventually appear in a permanent visible form. Thank God he did that, brother. He did that. And you know, he's in that form now. And that's the form you and I are going to see. Great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. Now let us think for a little while of something again different. God's conflict with Egypt. Did God go into Egypt and impose upon Egypt 10 plagues just because Egypt was hard upon his chosen people Israel? Is that all? No, that's not all. God's conflict with Egypt was more intense than is generally understood. Listen to this scripture. It's Exodus 12 and 12. I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. Now listen. Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. God's conflict with Egypt was not necessarily with man. God's conflict with Egypt was with demons. With demons. The gods of Egypt. The Apostle Paul calls attention to the fact that behind idolatrous practices are the powers of darkness. The altars and shrines of paganism have the support of the god of this world, Satan. What is offered in sacrifice, by the heathen is offered, Paul says, unto demons. A demon behind the idol. Consequently, God's judgment upon Egypt was not only because of the nation's oppression of the Hebrew people, but against her many objects of veneration. Throughout Egypt, reptiles, cattle, frogs, even insects were considered sacred, just as in India today. The sacred cow. All these were objects of veneration on the part of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the Egyptians also deified their rulers. They considered their pharaohs, by the way, brethren, the word pharaoh, the appellation pharaoh, it's not the name of a man. It's just like, it's comparable to our appellation king. And so they deified their pharaohs, their rulers. The death of the firstborn of Pharaoh was a very extremely heavy blow upon the entire system of idolatrous worship. God's conflict was with the gods of Egypt as well as with the men and the rulers of Egypt. You know the stories as well as I do. The frog. The insects, the cattle, the firstborn. This was one blow after another by the hand of God against the gods of Egypt. Let's for a few minutes think of the Passover. This is a part of this interesting story that I thoroughly enjoy. I wish I could get you fellows to be enthusiastic over some of these Old Testament pictures because they sure elucidate the New Testament. A simple paraphrasing of Exodus 12 and 23 clarifies what seems to be the true meaning of the Passover. Now, I know the general meaning is that God went down the avenues of of the quarters of the Hebrew people, and when he saw blood, he kept on going. He didn't stop. Let me give you an alternative view, shall we speak of it. To me, it's the correct view, but to you, it may only be an alternative view. The Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will cast himself over the door and will not allow or permit the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you, to kill your firstborn. You get the picture? God casting himself over the blood-sprinkled door. And when the destroyer, okay, he was confronted by the presence of God. No matter how timid, no matter how fearful the firstborn was behind that blood-sprinkled door, he was just as safe as God Almighty could make him. Before the destroyer could ever touch him, he had to come in contact with the living God. I think that's a wonderful picture of the security of a child of God shackled by the blood of Christ. I think we should make some comments relative to the brazen serpent. There's something latent in the heart of man. I don't know any better word to describe it than depravity. In Windsor a couple of years ago, I happened to mention, just a cliche among us, total depravity. The brother challenged me on it. He didn't believe in the total depravity of man. He saw a little bit of good in man. He tried to bolster man. I tried to be very kind with him to a certain point, and maybe I did lose patience with him. Finally, I said, "Brother, you're comparing man with man. And of course, the Word of God makes allowance here." I took him to 1 Corinthians 6. God gives an awful black catalog of sin. Then he says, "And such were some of you." Not all of you. God made a distinction between the openly ungodly and the refined. And the culture does that. But when we stand in God's presence, we're not comparing ourselves the one with the other. And in God's presence, we are totally depraved and absolutely helpless in work. If we're ever going to be heaven, it's on the basis of divine grace and on that basis alone. And here you have one of the indications of the latent depravity of the human heart. The brazen serpent. 2 Kings, I don't know whether this is down in your notes or not, boys. 2 Kings 18, 1-5. You see, I forget, right? 2 Kings 18, 1-5 should be read in conjunction with Exodus 25, 1-9. The serpent of brass is another proof of the depravity of mankind. What God used as a means of salvation, man converted into an object of veneration and worship. Man, even in his fallen nature, is idolatrous. But because of what he is by creation, he does seek after God. Acts 17, 26, 27. But in his depravity, he is so foolish as to make a God of his own. He wants God. And if he doesn't make contact with the true and living God, then he invents a God for himself in order that he expressed himself in veneration and in worship. And so, 2 Kings 18, you remember? Or do you remember? They actually made that brazen serpent that had brought healing and salvation to so many an object of heathen worship. And it was destroyed. It was destroyed. God had to destroy that thing. You think of what has happened in Christendom. By means of the woman, God himself incarnate came into this world. The seed of the woman. And what has depraved man done with that woman? Elevated her in some of their minds until they call her the Queen of Heaven. And she receives the veneration and the worship that should be given only to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that's latent in the heart of man. It's just an expression of his total depravity. He seeks after God, according to Acts 17. But if he can't find the true and living God, if he's not brought into vital union with him, then of course he makes a God of his own, something he has to worship. I think there are a few things that we ought to know about the tabernacle. Many have been puzzled as to where Israel obtained the wealth expended on the construction of the tabernacle. And if you read from chapter 25 to chapter 40 of the book of Exodus, maybe you'll be puzzled. Where did they get all the gold? Where did they get all the silver? Where did they get all the copper? The material to make the beautiful tapestries of the tabernacle. There's a tremendous amount of wealth in the tabernacle. You think of the golden lampstand alone, as well as all the other golden covered pieces of furniture. Where'd they get it all? Many have been puzzled as to where Israel obtained the wealth expended on the construction of the tabernacle. It seems impossible that a people subjected to serfdom should have such riches. The most plausible explanation is found in Exodus 11 and 2 and in 12 and 35, where the word rendered in our King James Version, borrowed, is simply ask. They didn't go and borrow gold. They didn't go and borrow silver. They didn't go and borrow fine twine, linen, and thread. They went and then they asked it. Mr. Darby translates the second reference, that is Exodus 12 and 35. And the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses. They had asked of the Egyptians utensils of silver, utensils of gold, and all clothing. And Jehovah had given the people favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, and they gave them. And Israel spoiled the Egyptians. When Israel went out of Egypt, she left behind her a bankrupt nation, as well as a defeated nation. No nation was ever so low in the annals of history as Egypt when God got through with her. I repeat, she was a bankrupt nation and a defeated nation. And so Israel, when she left Egypt, had the wealth that we see expressed in that magnificent temporary structure, not so temporary, but nevertheless temporary in contrast to the temple. The tabernacle, with its brazen altar and its holy sanctuary, was in contrast to all that Israel had experienced. The patriarchs had built many altars for sacrifices by fire. Now there was to be only one, the fire of which was never to be put out. The sanctuary in which God dwelt between the cherubim was in contrast to the many shrines and temples and groves of heathenism. The one sacrificial altar for animals only, and the one sanctuary give emphasis to the oneness of the Godhead. I think there's another little problem. Some of you may have been confronted by this. We certainly were in the days that I spent in Latin America. Our attention was repeatedly called to the difference between the Protestant Bible and the Roman Catholic Bible. So let me read my notes here. The Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, as it is sometimes called, merits some consideration. The Protestant Bible follows the order arranged by Josephus, whereas the Roman Catholic church follows the order of the Ten Commandments given by Augustine. Now, there are those that believe that Rome did this purposely in order to work in her images and her pictures. I question that very much. I really do. I question that. We, in our Protestant Bible, follow the order of the Ten Commandments given by Josephus. This is the order that was held by the Hebrew people from, I was going to say, time immemorial. From very, very ancient times. But in the translation of the scriptures into Latin, Augustine somehow or another gave an arrangement of his own. In the Protestant Bible, these... Well, let me go back for it. Irrespective of the order of the Ten Commandments, they do seem to divide themselves into two sections. In the Protestant Bible, these divisions are one group of four and a second group of six. The first, that is the group of four, regulate our duties toward God. The second, our duties toward men. The Lord Jesus apparently alluded to these two groups when he said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." This is the first and the great commandment. The second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The 400 years. It is interesting to notice that God did not immediately deliver the descendants of Abraham from the oppression of the new dynasty that arose to rule over Egypt in their day. It is difficult to ascertain just how long Israel suffered under the tyranny of Pharaoh. Not 400 years, not by any means. Some have thought that according to Genesis 15, verses 13 to 16, that it was for four generations, or approximately 200 years, that they suffered under the oppression of the Israelites, some 200 years, or four generations. From the call of Abraham to the Exodus was predicted as 400 years. This apparently is stating the time only in wrong figures. Inasmuch as we do not definitely know the beginning of the period of 400 years, it is difficult to speak with certainty. But in Exodus 12 and 40, the time is given as 430 years. Obviously, these specified years included Abraham's sojourn as a stranger in the land of Canaan, and that of his descendants as strangers in the land of Egypt. The reason for God's delay in not giving the land of Canaan immediately to Abraham is stated in Genesis 15 and 16. Has anybody got their Bible open there? And again, we have an intimation of the grace of God. Why didn't God immediately deliver the children of Israel? Why didn't he immediately give Canaan, the land of Canaan, to Abraham and to his descendants? Why did he leave him to wander for so many years? Why did he leave his descendants to be strangers in the land of Egypt? What's the answer? Genesis 15 and 16.
By the fourth generation, they shall come here again, and the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full.
The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Isn't that remarkable? That God would be so patient with an iniquitous people and not punish them and exterminate them immediately. He gave them all this time, so to speak, to think of their evil ways and to repent themselves of their sins. Well, I hope we've been able to help you somewhat, brethren. And I'd like that you ponder over some of the things that we have said and discuss them together as you get your questions.